Our great God in heaven, we do rejoice in your unfailing faithfulness to us. We are conscious of your mercies to us new each day. And we pray that at the beginning of this new year, and as we come to this book of the scriptures together tonight, that you would show us your mercy by granting us concentration and attentiveness and hearts that really do want to treasure your word and respond in obedience. And we pray that you would grant that mercy to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I reckon of all the relationships that we get a window into in the Bible, the relationship between Paul and Timothy has to be one of the best. It's a relationship between two men who've both been astoundingly transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they've become dear brothers in a faith that's very precious to them. But by virtue of their history together, Paul has also become something of a father figure in Timothy's life, and Timothy is like a son to him. Their history stems back to the first time that Paul met Timothy in his hometown of Lystra. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. And so impressed was Paul by Timothy that he invited him to accompany him on his ministry travels. And so they became co-workers as well. And yet it seems Paul always had a kind of mentoring relationship with Timothy too. The New Testament has preserved for us two letters that Paul wrote personally to Timothy, creatively titled in our Bibles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And it's at the start of 1 Timothy that we discover that Paul has now stationed Timothy in Ephesus with a leadership role in the developing church there. And there's every reason to assume that 2 Timothy is also written to Timothy while he's in Ephesus. Paul, on the other hand, when he writes this letter, finds himself in jail, as he often is. He makes repeated reference to his imprisonment throughout the letter of 2 Timothy, including in the passage we read tonight there in verse 8, where he refers to himself as a prisoner. And it's clear that Paul ended up as a prisoner because of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus. But what's also clear as we read this letter is that Paul believes his own death is not very far away. Perhaps he'd already been sentenced to die for his so-called crimes. He says in chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Timothy that the time has come for his departure. And that's why Paul's so eager to see Timothy. He says he wants him to come and be with him. He says that here in chapter 1, verse 4. He says it again in chapter 4, verse 9. But it's also why Paul's so eager to write this letter, because basically it's a final charge from Paul to the man he's loved and mentored for so long. These are Paul's final instructions and encouragements to Timothy, his son in the faith. And that's why the letter is so full of seriousness, I think, but also of affection. In chapter 1, verse 2, you notice Paul calls Timothy his dear son. And verse 3, he tells him how much he remembers him prayerfully. It's a very special letter that we're reading between two people who cared a great deal about each other. And we ought to count it a privilege, I think, to be able to read it and to learn from it ourselves. But the big question is, what is it that Paul chooses to say to Timothy at such a significant moment in their relationship? What are the things Paul really wants to leave him with? That's what we're going to explore over the next five Sundays together as we work our way through the letter. And tonight we're beginning by looking at verses 1 to 14 of chapter 1. And it seems to me that in this section there are three key things that Paul asks of Timothy. One, to fan into flame his gift. Two, to not be ashamed to testify about Christ. And three, to keep the pattern of teaching that he'd received. And I want to look at each of those with you in turn. Firstly, verses 5 to 7. Let me read those to you again. Paul says, "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Paul begins by reminding Timothy that he knows full well the genuineness of his faith, a faith that Paul believes he's seen in his mother and grandmother too. And it's lovely that Paul names them here, Lois and Eunice, another mark of his affection for Timothy and his family. But you notice that Paul doesn't say that Timothy is, you know, just an unthinking clone of his mum and grandmum. Paul believes that Timothy's own faith is very genuine and personally real. And yet he can still acknowledge in Timothy's life the profound power of a great spiritual heritage within his family. And I want us to take note of that again this evening, because we mustn't let ourselves be browbeaten by the atheists who are telling us these days that it's immoral to teach faith to children. I don't know about you, but I'm hearing this more and more. It's as if we're imposing some compulsory set of beliefs on children who are incapable of thinking things through for themselves. The Bible constantly speaks of a family as a very positive environment for the nurturing of children in the things of God. And in fact, the Bible, I think, insists that the family is the primary place of education for children. And so we too, I think, ought to latch on to the responsibility and the privilege of sowing into future generations the truths of the faith that they might not only be understood, but God willing, believed and lived by. This is what's happened in Timothy's family, and we get a beautiful picture of it here. And those of us who have children and grandchildren ought to consider it one of the great imperatives of our lives as well, to make sure it happens in our families to the best of our ability. But it's because of the genuine faith in Timothy, learnt so wonderfully from the women in his family, that Paul wants to make sure Timothy is expressing his faith in mature service of others. And so he reminds him in verse 6 to fan into flame the gift of God which he'd received through Paul's hands. I don't think we can be exactly sure what this gift was, but it seems to have something to do with Timothy's leadership role in the church. Perhaps it was a gift of teaching or prophecy or something like that. Whatever it was, Paul wanted to see him using it. Using it for the sake of the church. And perhaps verse 7 is an indication that Timothy was a bit coy about exercising the ministry that he'd been given by God. Perhaps Timothy was a timid man. But whether or not verse 7 is revealing something about Timothy's personality, what is crystal clear is that Paul wants Timothy to know that not only has God given him the gift of ministry, but he also gives his spirit to help us exercise our gifts. And here Paul reminds us that it's God's spirit that makes us bold to serve others, not timid. And it's God's spirit that grants power to serve and love to serve and the self-discipline that's needed to use our gifts for the sake of others. Now, I've been very struck by verse 7 as I've prepared this week. And I suppose in particular by just how appropriate each of those descriptions of God's spirit are to people looking to exercise ministry. Because none of us will give ourselves sacrificially to serve others unless we have power to resist the temptation just to be comfortable. And none of us will look to the needs of others without love. And none of us will take proper responsibility for the service of others without self-discipline. I know that I need to be empowered to serve, and I need to be strengthened in love to serve, and I need to be self-disciplined in order to serve. I think we all do. And it's tremendously encouraging as a result to be reminded that God gives us each of these things by his Holy Spirit. Gives us power and love and self-discipline. That's been a great encouragement to me, and I'm sure it would have been to Timothy as well. Well, Paul then turns in verse 8 to his second key instruction in verses 8 to 12. And the first sentence of verse 8 really gets to the heart of it. He says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." Paul recognised, I think, that there would be a strong temptation for Timothy to shrink back in embarrassment. Embarrassment about the gospel of Jesus, and perhaps even embarrassment about Paul himself. Now, there were people, of course, who had killed Jesus because of what he stood for. And there were people who wanted Paul dead for what he was going around saying too. So Jesus and Paul were not very safe people to be publicly associated with. And I'm sure you can recognise, as I do, that those temptations are now 2,000 years old and going pretty strong. It's still not easy to be publicly associated with the names of Jesus or the Apostle Paul. They're both considered politically incorrect and even offensive by many people in our society. And I actually wonder whether Paul himself has become a bit more on the nose than Jesus in our day and age. But either way, Christians certainly still face the temptation that Timothy faced to play down our association with Jesus Christ and his straight-shooting apostle. So what Paul says to Timothy here, I take it, will have a great deal of relevance for us as well. And basically what Paul says to Timothy here is that instead of being ashamed or embarrassed, he should join with Paul in suffering for the gospel. You notice, I hope, that Paul doesn't even contemplate that you could be unashamed of the gospel and yet avoid suffering. It just doesn't compute with him. So he doesn't exhort Timothy to boldly speak for Christ and to stay out of trouble. No, he exhorts Timothy to do exactly what he himself is doing, and that is to speak boldly for Christ and to wear the consequences. That's what he says in verse 8. And we get that reaffirmed, I think, in verse 12, where Paul again connects the themes of suffering and not being ashamed. He's speaking of himself here. He says, "That's why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Now, the last part of that verse is a little bit curious. No one's too sure exactly what Paul meant by that last phrase, "guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Perhaps he was saying that God would ensure the continuation of the gospel preaching after Paul was gone. Perhaps he was talking about God guarding his own life and future. Or perhaps he was referring to God's care of those people who had become Christians as a result of Paul's ministry. I'm not entirely sure, to be honest, but whatever he's specifically referring to, it's obvious that Paul grounds his willingness to suffer for the gospel in his confidence in God's power. He will suffer for proclaiming Christ, and he will be unashamed of Christ because he knows Christ has him covered and those who oppose him can't ultimately hurt him. I read a great account during the week of an American Presbyterian minister in the 19th century, a guy called James Alexander, and the story goes that as he lay dying, his wife tried to comfort him with the words of this verse, chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, and she quoted them from memory as, "I know in whom I have believed." But despite his failing health, James Alexander was sharp enough to correct his wife's slight but significant misquote. He's reported as saying, "Not in whom I have believed, but I know whom I have believed." I hope you can see the difference. James Alexander appreciated something very important about this verse. Paul's not saying here, "I know about the person that I've placed my trust in." He's saying, "I know him." The emphasis is not on Paul's faith, but on Jesus himself, who he knows he has a relationship with. And he's saying that it's in knowing Jesus that he can face suffering without fear. And that's probably, I think, why we also have Paul's very excited summary of the gospel here in verses 9 and 10. Because he doesn't just want to tell Timothy to join him in unashamedly suffering for the gospel by sucking it up and getting on with it. Instead, he wants to tell Timothy the reason why he should unashamedly suffer for the gospel. And for Paul, the reason is not only that Jesus can be trusted to look after us, but that the gospel we're preaching is so good. So good, it's something to be proud of, not something to be ashamed of. Listen from the end of verse 8 again. He says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This is the gospel, you see. Sometimes in Paul's writings we get these succinct and brilliant summaries of the core Christian message. This is one of those places. And if you're here tonight and you're not entirely sure what Christianity is all about, these two or three verses give you a very succinct and clear description. God has saved his people and called them to a holy life. It's a perfectly balanced statement, that. There's no hint here that we somehow save ourselves, not even by living in holiness. Paul's very clear about the fact that God has saved us. It's by his purpose and his grace alone. But nor does he say that we're saved and that's it. No, he saves us so that we can live in a way that pleases God, so that we can live in the way we were designed to live when God made us, in holiness. Notice how firmly he stresses the sovereignty of God in the whole process. He actually claims here that those who've been saved by Christ were given grace in him before time began. Did you notice that? It's an outrageous suggestion, really. Paul doesn't believe grace first came to us when we became Christians. He doesn't even believe that grace first came to us when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He actually believes that grace first came to us before we were even born or created. God's intention to bless some with his kindness is a plan, Paul says, that's older than the universe. But what Jesus did when he came to earth was to reveal what God had already planned and predestined. And when he revealed his grace, Paul says, he destroyed death and made the possibility of immortal life known to everybody. And this is the gospel that Paul proclaims. I went to a funeral this week for a very close friend's mum, and his mum was a beautiful Christian lady, and whilst I cried through most of the funeral, it was nevertheless very uplifting and encouraging, because we grieved with hope. We grieved for her with that sure knowledge that Christians have, that those who die in Christ are safe with him and they will live forever with him without sorrow or suffering or sin. And we could only grieve for her as joyfully as we did because Paul's gospel is true. Jesus destroyed death. He smashed it. He left it motionless on the canvas, Paul's saying. And in that moment, he revealed that those who have been saved will be immortal forever. They'll be reveling in eternal life. And I can tell you that in those moments on Wednesday, when the great realities of life and death and heaven and hell were brought into sharp focus for me again in the way that only a funeral can do, I think, I felt proud of the gospel. It didn't even occur to me to be embarrassed or ashamed of it, as I sometimes am. And that's because our embarrassment and shame are usually a product of us forgetting just how precious and beautiful the gospel is. But when we see it clearly, as Paul did, we find ourselves, I think, with no other option but gratitude and fearless loyalty and pride. Well, in verse 13, Paul continues with this thought in a third instruction. Let me read again from verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. See, Paul makes it very clear here that the gospel Timothy is to stand up for is the gospel that he heard from him. And that's the gospel that's to become the benchmark for all sound teaching in the years and the decades and the centuries to come. That's why the gospel Paul articulates here is so familiar to us. Because the gospel we've believed and staked our lives on is Paul's gospel. Gospel he preached. It was the gospel he passed on to Timothy, and which Timothy passed on to others, and which others have in turn passed on, and it's eventually come down to us. And it's come down to us, and it's been preserved for us in the pages of the scriptures too, precisely because Timothy obeyed Paul's command here. You notice in verse 14, Paul likens the gospel to the contents of a safe deposit box that's entrusted to the care of a responsible bank manager who's then to make sure it's kept completely secure. This is the kind of language Paul uses when he talks about the preservation of his gospel message. He says, it's a deposit entrusted. And Timothy's to take great care to guard the gospel for the same reason that people pick up money from banks in armoured vans and the rich and famous live in mansions surrounded by tall fences and video cameras, and people with very important documents store them in a safe deposit box. Timothy is to guard the gospel because it's precious. And precious things demand special care. And that's the reason we need to take this chapter to heart today as well. Because Paul and Timothy, of course, are long gone. And their affection for each other might be heartwarming and enlightening, but their special relationship died with them. But what does remain, thanks in part to Paul's instructions here and Timothy's obedience to them, is the gospel, the precious gospel. Same gospel they were talking about, Paul was writing about. They'd believed the gospel we know. And that gospel, which had astoundingly transformed the lives of Paul and Timothy, has also had an astounding influence on most of us here tonight. God has saved us and called us to a holy life. And yet, we too, like Timothy, face the temptation constantly to shy away from suffering for that gospel. We too face the temptation to be ashamed of proclaiming it, or ashamed of Paul the Apostle who wrote these words. And we too face the temptation to take the gospel for granted and just to assume that it'll be available to people, forgetting perhaps that it needs to be guarded and kept in every successive generation. And that's why we ought to sit up and take notice of Paul's command to Timothy in this chapter. Timothy, do not be ashamed, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. They're the sort of words you and I need to have ringing in our ears as we sit around the dinner table with family members or friends who have questions about or objections to the Christian faith. Do not be ashamed. They're the sort of words that you and I need to have ringing in our ears when we find ourselves in an unexpected conversation with a work colleague or a friend or a neighbour, and all of a sudden Jesus is being spoken of, or the Bible, or even the Apostle Paul. Do not be ashamed. And they're the sort of words that you and I need to have ringing in our ears when we're given an opportunity to introduce ourselves in a range of contexts and we contemplate letting people know that who we are in Christ is really who we are. Do not be ashamed. We do need to take notice what Paul commanded Timothy. But what we ought to sit up and take notice of, even more than Paul's command, I think, is the reason that he believes lies behind his command, because Paul thinks the gospel should be guarded because it's just so precious. He thinks Jesus can be trusted because he really does have us covered, and he thinks the gospel should be something we're proud of because it really is astoundingly good. I hope you heard Paul's excitement in verses 9 and 10, and not just the words. He says, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And if you sit here tonight as a Christian, then that's true of you. You've been saved by God and called to a new life, not because God saw something of merit in you and thought you'd be a good person to have on his team, but simply because it was part of his purpose to save you. It was his grace. And he goes on, he says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus. This grace, says Paul, that saved us and has brought us into new life is exactly what God has planned all along, right back from the very beginning. And if you sit here tonight as a Christian, then that means that God had you in mind and he had your salvation and your holy life in mind before there was a sun and a moon and an earth. It's incredible. And he goes on, he says, our Saviour, Christ Jesus, has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. Death has been swept away for God's rescued people, and we find a whole new existence in its place. And if you sit here tonight as a Christian, then that means that barring Jesus' return, you will pass through death like you pass through a door. It won't touch you or hurt you or slow you down. You'll pass through because the eternal life of God is already in you, and you will live immortally with him even after the sun and the moon and the earth are no more. This is the gospel. In Jesus Christ, men and women were loved before the world began. And the love God has for them will outlast the world too. That's a message to be proud of, to be excited about, and to treat as precious. Certainly doesn't make much sense for someone who was in God's mind before the world began and who will enjoy God forever to be rendered sheepish or silent in the world because of a few moments of suffering along the way. Now, having said that, I don't want to make this sound easy, as if the temptations to be sheepish or silent aren't that hard to face, because they are. We all know that they are. We can all think of moments when it's seemed easier for us to be ashamed or to run the risk of, to be ashamed rather than running the risk of suffering for the gospel. And so I want to finish tonight by pointing out the thing about this passage that I think I've found most encouraging of all as I've reflected on it. I think it's this more than anything that we ought to sit up and take notice of in these verses. And if you're not looking carefully at these verses, I think you might miss this, but it's critical we don't miss it. See, this passage doesn't just have a command for Timothy and then a reason to obey the command, but it also has several words of reassurance about how God's resources will strengthen Timothy. And the resources of God that were at Timothy's disposal are at ours as well. With every exhortation that Paul gives in this passage, I think he also gives an encouragement about God's strength. As we've just seen, verse 6 is followed by verse 7. Because God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And then the instructions of verse 8 are followed immediately by the assurance at the end of the verse, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then the final instruction in verse 14 again ends with the promise of help. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So I think what Paul's saying is if you, like me, would really love to be more courageous, more unashamed, more prepared to suffer for the gospel, more excited about the gospel, then we need to recognise our own very limited resources and to turn to God for his. We need to pray. We need to pray earnestly. And I wonder if often we fail to be courageous because we fail first to ask for courage. And I wonder if we actually tried it, if we actually tested God in this way, if I can put it like that, if we actually asked for help, whether we might not discover that success in getting down to pray is followed by success in seeing those prayers answered. If we do ask, we may well find that our great God is ready to supply us with his spirit of power and love and self-discipline, ready to strengthen us by his power to be unashamed in the world, and ready to give us the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so I want to encourage you tonight, as I encourage myself, to ask for this and to see what God will give. Do not be ashamed, Paul writes, to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Let's bow our heads and ask God for that help. Father, you know full well the temptations we face in this world that is so often hostile to you, to your Son, your apostles. You know how shamefully fearful our hearts can sometimes be, and we confess that to you and ask for your forgiveness. And we pray that instead we would be unashamed and ready to suffer for the gospel. We pray that we would be ready because we prize the gospel so highly. Continue to show us, God, how good the gospel is and how precious it is, that we might treat it with pride. And continue to give us the resources we need, which we don't have in ourselves, the resources that come by your Spirit who lives within us. Please strengthen us. Grant us your power and help that we might stand courageously for you in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.